Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to great effect in our lives today. Oh Lord, you know the needs of each person in the room. Father, you know that our needs are many. You know that our faith needs encouraging and strengthening in so many ways. You know the weak spots. You know where we need to be convicted and reproved and challenged and corrected. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come and use your word to that great effect in our lives today. Lord, come minister to each heart. Use your truth so powerfully as only you can. And do it, Lord, so that we might leave loving you more and giving you the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And as you turn there, a story. On July 2nd, 1982, a Delta pilot in LAX airspace noticed something unusual on his radar. A nearby TWA pilot spotted the same thing. It was too small to be another plane, and the radio control tower confirmed that there were no skydivers in the area. But there it was, 16,000 feet above sea level, a mystery to all who saw it. I'll clear it up for you, what it was. It was Larry Walters, sitting in a lawn chair, tied to a bunch of helium balloons. He was sunburned, he was shivering, and he was fulfilling a 20-year-old dream. He was flying. Only the problem was, Larry's maiden voyage was not supposed to go this high. Thanks to journalist John Boyce, I can give you some perspective on Larry's altitude that day. So for the sake of comparison, a few points of comparison. The Sears Tower is 1,451 feet above sea level. 6,500 feet above sea level is the maximum height of stratus and cumulus clouds. At 8,000 feet above sea level, oxygen becomes scarce and can lead to altitude sickness. The character Carl in Up, the animated movie Up, made it 9,700 feet in the air. Cessna planes can only go 13,500 feet in the air. Larry Walters went 16,000 feet in the air. Oh boy, this was not supposed to happen. It all seemed like such a good idea that day in the Army-Navy surplus store, where Larry bought 42 giant weather balloons, which he inflated with helium and tied to his lawn chair. His plan showed a lot of forethought. He had 31-gallon jugs of water to use as ballast. He had a BB pistol to use to pop balloons when he was ready to descend. He had two CB radios for communication with his girlfriend on the ground. He had a parachute, a life jacket in the event of a water landing, sunglasses, extra sunglasses, a camera, and of course, a 2 liter of Coca-Cola and some sandwiches, because lawn chair flying makes you hungry. Larry's target altitude that day was 6,000 or 7,000 feet. He overshot it by about 10,000 feet. One major reason for that was that after popping 7 of the balloons with his BB pistol, Larry dropped it. He dropped the pistol. His one device for lowering his lawn chair plummeted to the ground, and this train was off the rails. But that's when a bad situation unexpectedly began to improve. As it just so turns out, 35 helium-filled weather balloons is pretty much the exact number of balloons a person needs if he wants to make a slow and safe descent. Larry had inadvertently popped exactly the right number. Also, the CB radio came in handy. When authorities on the ground intercepted his signal, he was able to alert them to turn off the power lines in Long Beach so that he didn't fry himself upon reentry. And then, an even more improbable thing than Larry's flight happened. Larry's safe landing. He made it back to Earth safely. He had done it, and he had shattered the record for the highest clustered balloon flight in history. Please, I beg of you, leave that record to Larry. Leave it to him. I'm not interested in preaching any of your funerals anytime soon. For his part, Larry was thrilled to be alive. Authorities were less enthused with his stunt that day. Quote, "We know he broke some part of the Federal Aviation Act," Regional Safety Inspector Neil Savoy said. "And as soon as we decide which part it is, some type of charge will be filed." To my knowledge, charges were never filed. It had been quite a day for Larry Walters. After things went much worse than expected, they went much, much better. Now, that's pretty much the plot line for our text today in the 2 Samuel series without the helium weather balloons part. The worse than expected, better than expected part is exactly what we see here. You might remember the worse-than-expected part that has been developing over recent weeks. Wicked King Saul had finally died, which meant that God's king-elect, David, could now come back out of exile, where Saul had chased him, and assume his rightful throne, something that had been years and years in the making. So far, so good. The people from David's home tribe of Judah were also quick to appoint him king back in chapter 2, verse 4. Even better, one tribe down, 11 tribes to go. But here's where the worse-than-expected part comes in. Saul's general, a man named Abner, takes Saul's remaining son, Ish-bosheth, and sets him up as king of the other 11 tribes. And we're saying to ourselves, great. Now David has a rival who has 11 tribes of might at his disposal, an army general in Abner, and the claim of hereditary succession on his side, right? This is Saul's own flesh and blood, his son, who's claimed the throne. And it's not long, as we saw last week, before Abner brings that mighty military might crashing down on David in an effort to really snuff out David's kingdom before it's even up and running. Last week, you might remember that Abner's army headed south on the attack. They were determined that they would win back the tribe of Judah and consolidate it under the rule of Ish-bosheth, who seemed to pretty much do whatever Abner told him to do anyway. Things had gotten a lot worse than expected. But beginning with that Israelite civil war in chapter 2, verse 12, things begin to take an unexpected turn for the better for David. Against the thundering might of Abner's army, David's army more than holds its own, winning the battle with a casualty rate of 18 to 1. And as chapter 3, verse 1 shows, that wasn't just an isolated incident. In battle after battle, God was protecting his king and advancing David's kingdom. And with each passing battle, Ish-bosheth's kingdom grew weaker and weaker, while David's grew stronger and stronger. Really, the only real regret we have, as chapter 2 closes, is that Abner, public enemy number one for David's kingdom, has never gotten what was coming to him. He escapes death in battle through his persuasive speech, and he lives to fight another day for the house of Saul. But if that has you down, as chapter 2 ends, here's where God's amazing skill at guiding history comes in chapter 3. Because Abner, a man who was Saul's own cousin, the most loyal of the loyal to the house of Saul, is about to change sides in this conflict. He's about to change sides. He won't die by the sword, as we thought he would in chapter 2. Instead, he changes allegiances. He switches teams, as it were. He throws his weight now behind David. And that is absolutely shocking to us. As we take stock of this whole seismic shift that has happened, we notice that things are getting much, much better for David. Next question we have to ask is why? Why are things getting so much better for David? And here's the answer the Bible gives. It's because God is at the controls here. God is the one working to put his promised king on his throne to rule over his people. And so specifically, our main idea today is that God is preparing the way for the growth of David's kingdom through Abner's defection. Preparing the way for the growth of David's kingdom through Abner's defection. So we're going to look at this major turning point in the story of David in the Bible as we see God's wisdom and his might put on display. And along the way, we'll do some thinking about God's power that we see revealed here in this text to change unlikely people and to establish unlikely kingdoms. Nothing is too hard for this God. Just think with me what a world of hope is contained within that thought. Nothing is too hard for God. We're going to think about that very fact today. Okay, so I mentioned three sections. Here's the first, and it's in verses 6 through 11. We might call this a providential falling out. You guys know what I mean when I say falling out, like a disagreement, a rupture in a relationship? A providential falling out. The disagreement comes up between Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, king of the 11 tribes, and Abner, the general, and really the might, the power broker behind that kingdom. Verse 6 says Abner's growing stronger and stronger in the house of Saul. And the picture we're getting here seems to be that Ish-bosheth was something of a weak puppet king. Abner was the real force behind his kingdom. But somehow, this weakening king over a weakening house found the gumption and the boldness in verse 7 to accuse Abner of an impropriety. In particular, he accuses Abner of taking his father's concubine and having relations with her. Now, there's some debate over whether Abner actually did the thing he was accused of doing here. Was he really guilty of doing this? On the one hand, you could say, well, at this point, we really trust Abner about as far as we could throw him. So, right, like, let's don't put anything past him in terms of what he could do. Fair enough. On the other hand, though, I'm actually inclined to think that whatever other things Abner was guilty of, he probably wasn't guilty of this. And here's why I say that. In those days, to take the concubine of a king was to make a claim upon the throne. The man who had the harem had the crown, or at least he was claiming that he should. So let me give you a couple of biblical examples that illustrate that. For example, in chapter 16, when David's son Absalom tries to take David's throne, what does he do to show off the message to everyone watching that he's king? Well, he pitches a tent on the palace roof and sleeps with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Message received, okay? Absalom is claiming to be the king. Second example, when King Solomon puts to death his half-brother Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2, for what crime does he do it? It's because Adonijah is trying to make another bid for the throne by requesting that one of David's concubines be given to him as a wife. And when Solomon hears the request, he says scornfully, why don't you just ask for the whole kingdom instead? Right? He gets the connection between those two things. So in those days, to take the king's concubine was to assert a claim on his throne. And that's pretty much what Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of doing here. You, Abner, are trying to take my crown. But notice in verse 8, Abner gets really angry and defensive about this, and he emphatically denies that he's making a bid for the crown. Maybe so emphatically that I just believe him. Okay, here's what he says beginning in verse 8. He says, am I a dog's head? Which in that day would have meant something really contemptible. Apologies to you dog lovers. That's what he meant by that. Am I a dog's head? And by the way, do I even belong to Judah? That is, not just a regular dog's head, but a Judean dog's head. Implying that all things coming from Judah were enemies of the state to Ishbosheth and his kingdom. No, Abner goes on to say, today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, and to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. Now, Abner is really worked up here. He's really hot under the collar. He protests that he's shown nothing but loyalty, or kindness, your translation might say steadfast love. You see that word there in verse 8? He protests he's shown nothing but that to the house of Saul. In effect, he's saying, you think I'm trying to make a play for the throne? Man, think about it. I've been nothing but dedicated to this kingdom, to your dad, to his family and friends. And you know what else, little man? You can picture him pointing his finger in Ishbosheth's chest and Ishbosheth kind of cringing there. You know what else? You're still alive and reigning today because of me. I could have given you over into David's hand a million times by now, but I haven't let that happen. No, you still wear the crown, Abner, or rather Ishbosheth, because of my loyalty. And you're going to charge me with trying to take your crown by stealing your girl. Come on. Maybe Ishbosheth had started to feel a little threatened by Abner's increasing power. Maybe he'd heard some kind of rumor going around the palace. Assuming that the concubines were now his as king, maybe he was just the jealous paranoid sort. Right? You girls know guys like that, right? The jealous paranoid sort. At any rate, Ishbosheth has just ticked off the one guy in all his kingdom that he could not afford to estrange. The strongest man in the kingdom, the man who wielded the most political influence, and the man who really was the reason he continued to reign. Ishbosheth has just gotten himself in a world of trouble. And Abner is just getting started. Here he is in verses 9 and 10. He's not done yet. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Shorter version of what he's saying. You want disloyalty, Ishbosheth? You really want me to act like I'm on Judah's side? Okay, you got it. With God as my witness, he says, I'm about to give your kingdom over to David so that he's going to rule Israel from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba. Then you'll see what real disloyalty's like. Notice this. Man, he's mad. If Abner had had a microphone at that moment, he would have dropped it and walked away, right? Boom. There's the emphatic point. And as verse 11 says, Ishbosheth didn't say a word in response. He realizes what's just happened, and being weak and cowardly, there wasn't a thing he could do about it. Abner has just pledged he's going to give Ishbosheth's kingdom away. Now let's notice a couple things here. For one, look at how the Lord is able to work. It is a curiosity that the sweep of history and the fate of nations can sometimes turn on the most trivial of events, right? And in this case, of all things, it turned on an argument over a woman, right? For millennia, jealous men have fought over women, right? That has been going on. That in itself is unremarkable. What is remarkable here, what is remarkable, is that this might have been the most important fight over a woman in history, because it was the lever that God used to pry Abner and his massive political clout free from Ishbosheth and transfer these things to David's kingdom. The Lord has his ways, right? Even including fights over women. And after reading this, shouldn't we all be ready to admit that God's ways are far beyond our ways, far beyond our own capacities, far surpassing our own wisdom and skill? I mean, at the end of chapter 2, after Abner makes it off that hill alive, raise your hand if you were thinking, oh, no big deal there, because there's always the have a falling out over a woman option to transfer his loyalties. I mean, you might have thought that because you read ahead in the story, right? Because you knew what was coming. But none of us could have ever scripted something this amazing like God has scripted here, right? None of us is as creative and clever as God. We never can dream up all the possible ways he can solve problems. And so, as I said last week, this should encourage our faith then that God can solve problems in multiple ways, that apparent difficulties are no obstacle to him keeping his promise. And in particular, this should encourage us to believe that even kingdoms that seem small and unlikely to grow will grow when God has promised it. They will grow. Aren't there some days when to us, nothing seems so unlikely, humanly speaking, and so remote as the day when, as the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? Think about that promise. Sometimes that doesn't seem likely at all. Jesus' kingdom now, like David's then, is a thing of small beginnings. It's not yet this colossal, visible, worldwide reign. Its citizens, they're just the persecuted sojourners who are often of little worldly repute. And yet, is the God who caused Abner's defection short of wisdom or power or skill to bring about all the things he's promised? Is he lacking in some sort of way to send his son to return, to judge the wicked, to reward his people, and to establish a rivalless eternal reign over the whole earth? In fact, would you bet against a God like this not to keep any of his promises? I wouldn't bet against him, would you? Another interesting observation. Did you catch in Abner's speech there, in verse 9? Did you catch in Abner's speech? He acknowledges that the Lord had sworn to give David the kingdom. There it is, right there in verse 9. The Lord has sworn to give David the kingdom. It wasn't striking, it's not to me, that Abner would know this. After all, even King Saul himself admitted it to David back in 1 Samuel 24. Seems like word had spread far and wide that David was the man anointed by Samuel, God's choice to be king. Now, what's striking isn't that Abner knew this, but that he knew this and opposed it, right? That's what's really striking. I mean, it takes a certain amount of gall, a certain chutzpah, right, to stand toe-to-toe with God regarding his promise and say, nah, I'll keep this one from coming about, right? I'll prevent this one from happening. And yet, that's what Abner was doing. Of course, that is, in effect, what all people do when they refuse to submit to God and try to be little kings unto themselves. I'll rule and not you, God, we say. And in this respect, Abner is acting something like the run-of-the-mill unbeliever. But it's important for us to see, as we think about our own lives, that our attempts to rebel against God will ultimately be every bit as successful as Abner's was. That is to say, none at all. None at all. It is an incredible irony here that the man who was making a career out of opposing God's plans is now working in the service of bringing them about. Abner may be angry about an insult. Abner may be trying to teach Ishbosheth a lesson. But what he's also doing is fulfilling God's word, and he can't resist that. Conspirators against the rightful kingdom will never be able to stop it. They'll only play right into God's hands. So, stop conspiring, conspirators. do homage to God's rightful king, the Lord Jesus, and you'll be forgiven and received into his kingdom. He died in sinner's place, he's risen again, and he offers clemency to you. Why not change allegiances to him today, the one who is rightful king and the one who will win in the end? Well, that brings us to our second section today. We've seen the providential falling out. Look now at verses 12 through 19, where we see Abner's two transfers. Abner's two transfers, that is, first a wife and then a kingdom that he transfers to David. Abner, it turns out, wasn't just blowing off steam when he said he would defect to David's side. Now, if you look at verse 12, he sends messengers to David and says, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand will be with you to bring all Israel over to you." Now, when Abner says, "Whose is the land?" he could mean one of two things. He could mean, first, isn't the land really under my control? Here, I'll bring it over to you, right? Don't you know what I can do? Or, second, he could mean, maybe as he did in verse 9, hasn't the Lord decreed that David will rule over the land? Here, let me help bring that about. Let me work to fulfill that. And the option you choose will probably depend on whether you think Abner really experiences a real change of heart in this chapter. Call it the ever-present optimist in me, but I think it's slightly more possible that Abner's heart really has begun to change before our very eyes in this passage. After all, is it so far-fetched to say that Abner has become disillusioned with sin's ugly consequences, like having the thankless Ish-bosheth as his boss, and decided that he's better off not to resist God's will, but actually to serve it by working to install God's rightful king on the throne? Isn't that, in fact, the testimony of a lot of Christians? You were living your life breaking God's law, sowing your wild oats of sin, until you realize that those wild oats can make for terrible eating, right? Maybe you woke up one morning covered in vomit with a pounding headache, littered all around you were empty beer cans and pill bottles, and you said to yourself, there's got to be a better way to live life than this. Maybe all of the pornography you consumed that promised so much pleasure made you really hate your life and just wish you were dead. Maybe the cutthroat, greedy lifestyle you led had only surrounded you with the kind of friends that would turn on you in a second to have what was yours. Maybe you found yourself incapable of real human relationships with other people where you didn't think about taking advantage and having your own way. And if that's the sort of realization that Abner is coming to here, right? If he's realizing that sin's wages are terrible and bitter, if by whose is the land he means whose is the right to rule if not yours, David, then perhaps these are the words of a man finally surrendering himself to the truth. I wonder, friends, have you surrendered yourself to the truth? Unbelieving friend, let me speak directly to you. Have you considered that your abject misery with life may be actually a gift from God to point you away from serving the destructive false idols of this world and toward serving the one king and the one kingdom that's true? And if so, and if you're thinking, man, that does explain why I hate my life so much, does explain why I hate the things I do, if that's you, why don't you lay down your arms, so to speak, and to turn from fighting against God's rightful king, Jesus, and to take him as both your savior from God's wrath and your master to serve? If the wages of sin is death, as the Bible says it is, don't you need a new master and a better paycheck? And again, if Abner really is undergoing a conversion here, then look at something else. Just look at God's power to convert the unlikely. Fellow Christian, are there people in your life that you have written off as being hopeless? Right? Be really honest. I have said that before. I've thought that before about people in my life who have gone on for years and years hard-hearted, opposing God and opposing his kingdom. But let me ask you, and ask myself at the same time, on a scale of 1 to Abner, just how difficult do you think that person is to convert? Think about it. It surely seems like here, God has changed the hardest heart in Israel. Can't he also change the hardest heart that you know? And what if discouraging us about people's unlikeliness to be converted was actually Satan's most effective tactic to get us to stop praying that they would be converted, right? Our prayer is doing a wealth of good. Don't we serve a God who can convert the unlikely? And if you're like, well, I don't know, maybe not, I would just encourage you, look around the room this morning. How can you explain all the testimonies that we hear here unless God, in his surprising sovereign grace, can rescue totally unlikely gospel converts, right? Rescue people from their sins. I wonder, just by a quick show of hands, how many of you grew up in an unbelieving home, right? With non-unbelieving family, right? Look at the hands. All right, you can put those down. How many of you lived a life mired in sin, hopelessly lost? You would have destroyed yourself had God not intervened, right? So many of the hands being raised here, right? Think about God's power to convert the unlikely. Think about how you even see it improves here among ourselves. Isn't the problem then not a lack of power on God's part, but a lack of faith on our part to believe in that great power and to keep praying? Josh read for us a moment ago, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, chalked himself up as an unlikely convert, and yet grace found him. Can it find others that you know as well? Persistence is the key. Okay, well, back to the story now. Abner has just offered to transfer the kingdom over to David. David would be crazy not to take him up on this offer. But David is also nobody's fool. This guy is a shrewd businessman. David says, in effect, sure, I'll make a covenant treaty with you, but I'll only do it on one condition. You won't see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. David is being really savvy here, and here's why I think he is. Up to this point, David knows that Abner has been the most loyal of the loyal towards Saul's house. He would never have gone against Saul's direct orders, never have defied him in any way. And so David is giving Abner a first test. I want you to defy Saul's orders. The order that gave away David's wife Michal to another man, right? I want you to go against that, Abner, and prove that your loyalties are no longer with Saul. And I think it's interesting that David even identifies Michal as Saul's daughter here, just to make sure that Abner gets the message. Just to make sure that Abner realizes that if he follows through with this, he'll be turning his back on the house of Saul for good. It was an ingenious move. And so, with apologies to you romantics out here around Valentine's, it was probably about politics more than about romance, right? Not only, by the way, would David find out where Abner's true loyalties now lie, if Saul's daughter was returned to him, and if she gave him a son, it would unite the two houses and strengthen even more David's claim to the throne in people's eyes. So what we probably see here is more David the savvy politician than David the pining romantic. He's after Michal. What's interesting, though, is that when David refers to Michal to Ishbosheth in verse 14, he no longer calls her Saul's daughter any longer. This time, he says, asserting his claim, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Notice now, it's David's wife. "Give me my wife back," he says. After all, he's asking, had her new husband, Paltiel, killed 100 Philistines for her, as David did back in 1 Samuel 18? In fact, just to say 100 is generous of David. 100 is what Saul demanded. 200 is what David actually supplied. And so David demands that Ishbosheth return Michal under Abner's care when Abner comes to Hebron. And Ishbosheth, being a weakling, consistent with the portrait we get of him, complies. But notice that even this caused some turmoil, and we get this interesting little, well, subplot in verses 15 and 16. There we read, "Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' So he returned." Now, it is totally understandable why Paltiel would follow Abner and Michal, for the distance is about 20 miles. It's also understandable why he'd cry the whole way. I get that. But notice that what the text doesn't do is let what's sentimental here overrule what's true and right. Notice that. Michal had been stolen from David. She was his wife. She had been only involuntarily separated from him by her father, given to another man. And David alone had paid the bridal price for her at great risk to his own life. And so when Abner tells Paltiel, in essence, "Get lost," he's not wrong or heartless to do this, right? We should, I think, feel a certain sympathy to Paltiel. But more than that, we should cheer that real justice is being done. And this points up to us that there are factors more controlling than our feelings, namely what's right, right? So what's right is more important than what's felt. I think that's a good word for us this season around Valentine's Day. Perhaps if you're single, or you can remember without too much strain what it's like to feel that way, Valentine's Day has long been, or is long, is still at this point, a least favorite holiday of yours, because all it seems to do is remind you of the loads of happily married or dating people that are in this world, a group that noticeably doesn't include you, right? My first 20 Valentine's Day, right, were like this. So I speak as one from experience. And while you might say, you know, I know it's a reach, but what I'd really like to do is begin dating that unbeliever who's started to show some interest in me lately. I know it's wrong, you might say, but do you know how good it feels to be liked by someone? You know how good that feels? Well, sure, it does. But doesn't our text teach us today that there are more important factors than your feelings, like namely, what's right? And think here about Scripture's command that we only marry in the Lord, and probably just reasoning out from that, that we only pursue marriage through dating, right? Other Christians do that in the Lord as well. Look at what the inspired narrator here thinks is most important. It's that what is right be done, not that our feelings be followed. And so Abner can tell Paltiel to beat it, or he says, go return, which is probably what some of you young ladies should tell unbelieving boys who ask you out. Go, return, right? She said that in a nice way, of course. But you should settle in your heart now that what's right matters more than what's felt, right? What's true and right trumps the sentimental. Now, for his part, Abner dutifully does the deed. He brings Michael over back to David. In fact, not only that, but we read that he also consults with the leaders of Israel on his way back. You remember, he says, in effect, you remember how a lot of you guys were saying that we ought to make David king? Yeah, for the longest time, I was the guy standing in the way of that, but now I've changed my mind. This is the Lord's man who will save us from the Philistines. This is the guy who should rule over all the throne of Israel. So if you guys still want to do that, then do it. The text even says that Abner gave kind of a special touch, a special follow-up visit to the people of Benjamin, Saul's home tribe, the people who would need the most convincing. Interestingly enough, apparently, Abner was really effective at this. The implication in the verses to follow is that everyone was persuaded by Abner's words. He has now transferred not only a wife, but also an entire kingdom over to David. And while some choose to see here nothing more than political opportunism behind Abner's moves. Abner says, you know what? I need to back the right horse. Ishbosheth is too weak. I'll choose David instead. Some people chalk his actions up to those motives. But it's also worth asking, if Abner really were repenting here, if he really had a change of heart, what more would we want to see out of him that we don't see here? What more would we ask for? He's turned his back on the house of Saul by defying Saul's wicked orders. He's brought back Michael, run off Paltiel, admitted to the leaders of Israel, the ones who wanted David, that they were right, and even managed to persuade the tribe of Benjamin. This looks like the portrait of a man who's truly been changed. It seems as if that's the case. And if it is, then just notice how our third and final section ends. Spend only a short time here because these are short verses. Look at verses 20 and 21, which picture, I think, a covenant feast. A covenant feast. At least, I think that's the best way to understand it. David had promised back in verse 13 that he would make a covenant with Abner, provided that Abner really had changed and repented here. And we know from other biblical covenants that these were often formalized by a feast between the two parties. That seems like what's happening here. And if I'm right about Abner, it reminds us just what it is that repenting sinners find when their allegiances change from sin and Satan over to Jesus. Here's what they find. They find a God who brings them into his covenant and who even invites them to his own table to eat. Think about that. Nothing less than that is happening each time we take the Lord's Supper, right? A God who invites us to himself, brings us into covenant, brings us to his own table to eat. And so, as our text For today ends, it seems to have ended on the highest of possible notes. Public enemy number one has now become loyal ally number one. The very kind who might offer, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." Oh, the power of transforming grace, right? Not the words you expected to hear in Abner's mouth. And as David sends Abner away in peace, it seems that nothing could possibly go wrong now. But as we'll see next week, this story is far from over. It's far from over. All right, let's conclude in a word of prayer. God, how thankful we are for your power to do what seems humanly so unlikely. We pray, Lord, that this would bolster our faith, and we pray in particular for areas of life in which we may be doubting you to keep your promises, that this would fortify and strengthen our faith. We think, Lord, even about those who seem unlikely to be converted in our lives, either because their sin is so grievous, or because they've heard the gospel and rejected it so many times, or for some other reason that in our mind all adds up to the conclusion that they would never repent and believe in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us more confidence in your power to convert. Your power to convert even, Lord, lofty government officials, celebrities, terrorists, people we might never think would ever come to Christ, stubborn family members and neighbors, difficult bosses and co-workers, wayward children in our lives. Oh, Lord, we pray, renew our confidence in your power that we might pray more and evangelize more, and we pray, as you will, see more converts come to Christ. Oh, Lord, do that, we ask, in our church this year and this year to come. May we see the baptismal water stirred by those who've come to believe. And Lord, may we give you the credit and the glory when that takes place. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite our musicians.